Well, thank you, DJ. Thank you, Josh, for leading us. And thanks to Tom and to Sean and to Brenda and everybody else who's been helping switch here to a couple of services as we've adapted this morning. But for now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. I just encourage you to follow along. Not only is it a privilege to be able to gather together with God's saints, but it's also a great privilege to be able to read the Bible in your own language. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, and this is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Almighty God, as we look to your word, we do pray that you would wound us and heal us by it, that you would do a surgery on us right now. I pray that even as we come with great confusion, with the struggles of bitterness and frustration for various reasons, that you, Lord, would humble us now, that we would be receivers of your word, and that for some even now, who in their pride have been playing at religion, Lord, I pray that you would break them down in order that they would repent and be saved. Lord, we do pray for our leaders, and even this morning I want to pray specifically for Premier Kenny, and I ask that you would give him wisdom. But more than that, Lord, I pray that you would give him salvation, that he would turn from his sins and believe in you. We pray for our mayor, Nahed Nenshi, as well. We pray that he would turn away from all of his folly and sin and blindness, and that he would put his faith in the risen Christ, the Lord of all, God the Son. Lord, we pray that you would do that, and that you would help all of us to understand our various roles and vocations under your sovereign hand. But help us now to listen to you. You are our Lord. We look, even as your servants, we look to hear what you would have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Julius Caesar, you know, that ancient figure, he had planned in his late reign, in the early first century, he had planned to dig a canal through Corinth. Corinth, that Greek city to which Paul was writing in this letter. Caesar had planned to dig this 5 or 6 mile canal. And then he got assassinated. So he didn't do it. And then Nero, later on, Nero actually broke ground on this project, on the canal. He went there and, you know, put shovel in the dirt. But before he could really get going with it, he was assassinated. Those who were right around the time of Nero, however, in about 67 AD, they took the Jewish prisoners of war who had revolted. These Jews had revolted against Rome in the first Jewish revolt in about 66 to 70 AD. They took 6,000 Jewish prisoners of war and they started digging on this canal. They got about a tenth of the way through that. It's about 5 miles. And then I think they ran out of money to keep digging. So it didn't happen. It didn't get done. And so successively different emperors and different conquerors tried to build this canal. And they couldn't do it until the late 1800s. But that at that point, when they finally did build the canal across, it essentially divided Greece in half. And so that southern Greece is actually technically an island, because now there is this narrow canal dividing Greece. And that's kind of what happens when you have false divisions. False divisions will actually create artificial islands. And that's kind of what Paul is addressing here in chapter 1. Really, in the whole book, are the artificial islands that have been created by false divisions in the church. And he addresses this problem to the Corinthians, not geographically, but rather in terms of ecclesiology. And that's just the big word to refer to the doctrine of the church. And so this morning, we're going to look at what happens in the church. And if you've been around churches at all, you know this is very, very common. It is the situation of churches being filled with division. Divisions. Divisions over false reasoning. Divisions that are not good divisions, but bad divisions. And that's what we're going to look at, even divisions in the church and what I will call the clash of clans. And that's just a nod to my video gaming sons. And if you don't know what Clash of Clans is, then you are old like me, probably. But anyways, look at it there in verse 10. We pick up right off the hop in verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what he is saying is that he is not wanting to take the Lord's name in vain, and he is appealing to the common identity that these Christians have at Corinth. They belong to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. The original word there for that is literally that all of you say the same thing. That all of you say the same thing. Now, we've just done that a little bit in the liturgy that Josh has led us through, where we confessed our sins together, saying the same thing. We sang the same songs together, saying the same thing. We even confess that ancient creed from Chalcedon that Christians throughout the centuries have been saying. And so in turn, we are saying the same thing together here and with all those saints throughout history. He was appealing to them that they would say the same thing, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. The word for divisions is the word schism, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones pronounced it, schism. So, I mean, who's to argue with him? But I think it's schism. Anyways, these are divisions, and you've maybe heard about schisms in the church, splits, church divisions. And he says, He appeals that you would all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That word for being united, not divided, but united, is actually a very special word. It is a word that presents a unique idea. It assumes that something has been put out of order. And if you know, this is kind of the theme of the series, as I've titled it for the whole book of 1 Corinthians, is out of order, a church out of order. Or in this case, literally out of joint. Out of joint. And there is this need to be united in the sense of being put back into joint. Katartismenon. To put back into joint. And when I think about this, vividly what comes into my mind is the Millerville Rodeo, where my wife, the only time she's ever seen me compete in a rodeo, and I got bucked off. We weren't married then. We weren't even dating yet. And I got bucked off the horse, and I landed on my shoulder, and my shoulder became dislocated and was hanging down beside me. And I walked back behind the chutes, and the paramedic took my arm, put theirs under mine, lifted it up, and put it back into joint. It hurt, yeah. But it hurt worse being out than having it put in. And that's what was needed. But that kind of shows how dramatic what's going on here at Corinth was. They were out of joint, and they needed to be put back into joint. This word is used in by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:12-13, where he says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." See, this is the idea of being put back into joint and being healed. And Paul will tell the Corinthians later on in the second letter to Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 13:9, your restoration is what we pray for. In other words, your being put back into joint, back into order. That is what we pray for. And so that's what's being referred to when he says, when he appeals to them that they all agree that there be no schisms and that you be actually put back into joint in the same mind and the same judgment. And so as we come here this morning, as this morning Christians throughout Canada are filled with just all of these thoughts that are tending towards schism, are you feeling like you are being popped out of joint, being put into schism? And we need to pray for a restoration to unity in the same mind and the same judgment. And of course, that was the model of the early Christians, where it was described in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 that they were of one heart and one soul. Cardia, kai, suke, mia, one heart and one soul. The words that even John Sutcliffe wrote in the Greek New Testament of William Carey's Bible as he sent him off to India, that we're one heart and one soul. But what was the problem? What was the problem? Paul's making this appeal to these regarding this saying the same thing, healing these schisms, getting back into joint, having the same mind, the same judgment. He notes in verse 11 that there's been this report that he's got. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So people are fighting. That's how it's out of joint. That's the pain going on here. But then it brings us then to this, what I'll call this clash of clans. What I mean is that each of you, verse 12, each of you says, not the same thing, but no, each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Notice how these tribes or clans or schisms are divided. They are divided according to each having a hero, a champion, a proxy. And why would they assemble around these heroes, these proxies? Well, let's just think about this for a second. Why would people say, "I follow Paul"? Why would that be? And you can just imagine, you can think that from Acts 18, we know that Paul was the original church planter. And he probably would have, this group would have represented those who were at the very beginning. What's interesting to note is actually when you think about being at the beginning, even 14 years ago, it's actually this week, 14 years ago, this church was planted. And if you've been around kind of close to that time or from those early days, there you know what it's like to be at the beginning. And these folks might have been at the beginning, the founders, the longtime members, the people who were Christians when being a Christian in Corinth wasn't cool. So this, I would argue, is sort of like the foundation clan. That's what I'll call them. The foundation clan. They're the people that have been around a long time, and Paul had been there. They knew Paul personally. And so that's this first grouping, the foundation clan around Paul. But the second grouping is around Apollos. I follow Apollos. Apollos was that traveling preacher, what we would call someone like a conference speaker, mighty in the scriptures, able to argue with the Jews and point to Jesus. He would have been the speaker whose style was captivating, the one who could appeal to many, many different kinds of people, the one who could reach out to them and actually bring in new people into the church that you didn't expect. That's likely what Apollos' dynamic, his ministry was. And so you had a group of people then surrounding themselves around Apollos. So I would describe this then as the outreach clan. They're the outreach clan. Who is the preacher that causes our attendance to really grow? Well, it's Apollos. When Apollos preaches, wow, the church is full. All kinds of different people are here. And so there's this outreach clan. Well, what about Peter, or his original Aramaic name of Cephas? I follow Cephas. Well, we know that Peter was called the apostle to the Jews. But he was also an original apostle. Remember, you know, he actually walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus firsthand. He'd spent lots of time with Jesus, and he is the first one who confessed, of course, when his name was changed, he confessed in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then at that point, then Jesus said, "Oh, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," referring to Peter and his confession. The confession of faith. So those that rallied around the name of Peter, or better yet, even that very personal name of Cephas, they likely emphasized the Corinthian connection to the very footsteps of Jesus. The Corinthian connection to the original 12. The Corinthian connection to the Jewishness of a more, let's call it a Jerusalem style of ministry in those early days of the church. And so I'm going to call this clan the apostolic clan, because they're surrounding themselves around Peter in his early apostleship. But what about then this other group? I follow Christ. What about them? Of course, there are those who claim to belong to Christ, but they weren't doing so in a biblical way. They were doing so in a way that was trying to set themselves apart from the other clans. They were reducing Jesus down to being just one more special interest group. They were claiming Christ, but they weren't claiming his lordship. They were claiming Christ, but merely his benefits. You see, when they're claiming, "I follow Christ," that implicitly is a denial that they are not paying attention to the apostles, to the commissioned apostles and all of their teaching. So to claim Christ but to deny the apostles is actually to deny the true Christ who commissioned the apostles and commissioned and authorized all of their teaching. So likely these people, these ones who favored the idea of Jesus and liked some of his teaching, they were those that didn't want the church. You know, they like Jesus but don't like the church. And you've met lots of folks like that. And maybe you're sitting here and you're one of those. You're like, "I think Jesus is cool. I don't know about these church people." Well, maybe you're thinking that today. All of you are. I don't know. Maybe you're just wondering about what's going on with the church. I would call then this group, in the language that we use today, these are red-letter Christians. You know what a red-letter Christian is? You know, red-letter Christian is those who only follow what is printed in red, what Jesus says in the Gospels. That's all they follow, and they ignore the rest. They like Jesus' teaching on social justice, but they don't like Jesus' teaching on hell. They don't like the Apostle Paul condemning homosexuality. You know, so they just reject that. They just stick with what Jesus says, supposedly. They're called red-letter Christians. You can look them up. They're even, you know, they like that designation. But it's very false. You know, it's those folks that want to say doctrine divides. So I'm going to rise above doctrine and I'm just going to follow Jesus. But of course, Jesus teaches all the time, and he commissions the apostles to make disciples of all nations, you know, and to teach everything, to teach what Jesus had taught them. So it's all doctrine, it's all teaching. But these are the kind of the churchless Christianity folks. They follow Jesus, they follow Christ, but they don't really want any apostles' teaching or any structure applied. Now, I've suggested these are what's going on in this identification with these heroes, that's how the clans are split up. There could be another way of dividing these clans, and it's simply by ethnicity or class. Likely the Roman Corinthians liked Paul, the Roman citizen. Apollos likely appealed to the Hellenists, even those who had been converted from Greek ways. You just, you know, they're oriented to a Greek way of thinking. And the legacy of Peter might have appealed to Jews that had been raised in the synagogue. And so you have those divisions. And even the red letter clan might simply be those high-minded citizens from all nations who like the idea of Jesus as just one more philosophy to learn among the many. So they might have liked it like that. We don't know exactly the reconstruction, but I think the idea of having these heroes is very familiar to us. Paul is addressing these clans, the red letter clan, the apostolic clan, the outreach clan, the foundation clan, and it is like that video game, a clash of clans. And I say that because today there is this almost this gamer culture in the church where people will pick fights with other Christians for fun. They will pick fights on Twitter or Facebook just to let off some steam, just to poke at people, just frivolous fights. I see it all the time. Throwing out your comments there, right? You know it. You know what I'm talking about. Those keyboard comments, right? And you're going to be a little keyboard warrior on a Friday night and throw out some stuff at some other Christians and blast them, right? on Facebook, where there's people commenting on our Calvary Grace Facebook page. I don't know, they're not from around here. I don't know why they care what we're doing. You know, but I guess they don't have nothing to do with their time. So they're going to blast us about what we're doing or not doing. You know, and it's kind of like, well, you know, I mean, it's like being a gamer. You're doing it for fun. Paul says very bluntly in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And this really gets to the issues, doesn't it? The true Christ is not divided. He can't be reduced to a slogan. He can't be reduced to a party or a mere philosophy. And further, Paul, as significant as Paul is, and he is, as significant as he is not a Messiah. He is not a Messiah. Many people would like to have their preacher be a Messiah. They would love that. They would love, and there's pressure put on pastors very often for them to be fixers. But they're not the Messiah. And so Paul is stressing here, and note this, that the risen Christ has no competitors. The risen Christ has no competitors. But we do this all the time. We do it all the time. We identify ourselves with our clan or often with our champion. We'll pick our hero and we'll align ourselves behind them. You know, I'd say for the last 30 or 40 years, the very simple way of identifying what you believe was to align yourself, and you would just say something like this: I like John MacArthur, or I like R.C. Sproul, or I like John Piper, or older heroes, you know, say, oh, I like Martin Lloyd-Jones, or I like Charles Spurgeon, or I like John Calvin, or I like Augustine. And the problem becomes then when you take someone, oh, I like Martin Luther. We put Luther on the wall and we've got him in Luther Hall. We've got him on the wall. But when you put him on the wall and you celebrate Reformation Day, you also have to reckon with his anti-Semitism. You have to admit it. You can't paper over it. Or, very personally, when you have a conference speaker come to this church and leave us through his teaching, leave us all full and grateful, and then you find out that he has fallen into adultery, well, then we have to admit that old saying that the best of men are men at best. Our current movement in the gospel preaching churches is having a major sifting right now for this very reason. And people in churches who have followed these heroes, followed these champions, and now they're finding, oh, my heroes are disappointing me. Almost weekly, there's just new reports, and you're just like, oh, that's so disappointing. You're disappointed in your heroes. The heroes are showing their flaws. The heroes are not the messiahs we treated them as. And the result is that for some people, they then are very quickly now putting forward successor heroes, new lions, new champions for us to rally around. But I want to argue, and I think Paul is arguing here, that all such efforts to rally around these heroes, they are utterly Corinthian. We have to listen to the indictment of the Apostle Paul and realize that we are all, and I'm saying myself too, we are all guilty as charged. When we indulge ourselves, and it is a self-indulgence, when we indulge ourselves in the clash of clans, we are deeply Corinthian. deeply Corinthian. We need to repent of being so deeply Corinthian. Because of this clash of clans, Paul must do then the slow work of presenting evidence that undermines the claims of all of this clannishness in Corinth. And in Paul's case, he's going to begin to defend his apostleship over against, and in this instance, specifically over against the apostolic clan, where he says in verses 14 to 16, he gives examples of his very limited baptizing work. You know, he says he's baptized only Crispus and Gaius, and of course that wonderfully responsive household of Stephanas that at the end of the letter, 1 Corinthians 16:15, speaks more of the household of Stephanas. But his limited baptizing role is explained in verse 17, which then brings us then to this last priority which Paul lays out here, namely to see an unemptied gospel. What does he say there? He says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The reason that Paul didn't baptize a ton of people was because he was not primarily a settled local church pastor. It's kind of something a lot of people don't realize. He was rather a pioneer church planter, which is actually the technical definition of what a missionary is. A pioneer church planter. Today, missionary means all kinds of things. But in the early church, a missionary was a pioneer church planter. So he preached, people got saved, he baptized them, and then they were gathered into local churches. And then he moved on. He moved on to preach in, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:16, moved to the regions beyond. He kept moving. That was his ministry and role. So baptisms are the work of local churches as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism of believers only is this church's practice and teaching. And I'll just make a quick comment here, and we'll talk about it in the Zoom call. We were supposed to talk about it in the congregational meeting. But the elders have passed a motion to correct some of the points of inconsistency between our constitution and our statements of faith. And so we're going to announce to the members going forward, our practice will be to make membership consistent with the baptism of believers only, and that'll apply for new members coming in. And if you've got questions about that, please come and talk to us. I'm not going to go into it too deeply now, but that's for incoming members. It just seemed like a good place to bring it up. But I don't want us to miss Paul's point here. Christ did not send him for the main purpose of baptizing people. The main purpose for Paul was to preach, to herald, to announce, to proclaim. And what would he proclaim? Well, of course, you know, Sunday school answer. Well, he's going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? But just think about it. Then what is he not proclaiming? He's not proclaiming slogans. He's not proclaiming like clan propaganda, just the gospel. And you might think that'd be obvious, but it's not. It's not obvious. Paul could have preached a lot of other things as well as the gospel in order to build up his clan over against the others. He could have given people what they wanted instead of what they needed. Paul did not give in to the clash of clans. Instead, he gave evidence of his legitimate ministry. He preached the gospel, he said, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Of course, this is going to be a theme in the book. But why would he say that? Why would he say he's not going to use eloquent wisdom? Because I don't know about you, but just think about the history of Christianity and even Christianity today. Isn't that what we kind of need? Don't we need better public relations? Don't we need better messaging? Don't we need better eloquence? Isn't that what's needed? But of course, Paul is also sort of addressing one of the other clans, namely that outreach clan centering around Apollos. Those folks would have loved the Greek-style talker. You know, there was even guys that would travel around and be paid to bring their fascinating rhetoric. And it was entertainment. You know, the apologist debater. The showman who could hold a crowd in the palm of his hand. You know, that stand-up comedian. You know, the spellbinding orator. And folks in Corinth, they loved that stuff. That was awesome. And they wanted their preachers to be able to be as good or better. I remember being at a conference, and the preacher said that he was preaching from the book of Isaiah. And this message, I laughed the whole time. It was so funny. This guy had an amazing comic timing. It was I'd never heard anything like it. But his message had nothing to do with Isaiah. Absolutely nothing. And that's what Paul's saying. He preached, but without comic timing. Without the rhetorical skill of the great presenter, that one who could draw you in and make you laugh or make you cry and make you act with an appeal. It's that ancient equivalent of the sales funnel, if you know anything about sales. Bringing the customer, it's been Black Friday, you've all been in the sales funnel, you know. Bringing the customer further and further down the funnel to make the sale. Right? You don't know that's what they're doing to you, but that's what's happening, drawing you down the funnel. It's a technique. Paul gives the reason why his commission didn't rely on techniques. He says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What a tragedy it would be to preach a powerless cross. What a waste to proclaim the cross of Christ, yet it be emptied of its power. You see, Paul was writing to the Corinthians for this very reason. The power of the gospel of God, saving grace in the atonement of Jesus Christ, was an immense power. And you can think of it, and this is just a homespun analogy, but you can think of it like that large pail of water that is needed. And the power is the water in this large pail. And it's needed to douse the flames of division. And yet, what's the problem? Some people, well-intentioned, think you need to start poking holes in that bucket to let the power out. And you poke holes with all of the eloquent wisdom, and you start letting out these little holes, and you get the wisdom of clans, and the wisdom of champions, and the wisdom of sales, and it lets out all of these little streams, and it starts to empty out the power of the cross of Christ. And what you forget is, don't poke holes in it. It's got this big opening. You can dump the whole works on the fire of division. But if it's emptied of its power, it won't do anything. All of these are small, meager attempts to release power. But they won't douse those fires of division if the cross is emptied of its power. Paul was letting, in contrast, Paul was letting the full power of the cross be poured out on the church at Corinth. And that's, of course, what we need. We need the power of the cross to be emptied out upon us today. Well, I've got three applications, and I'm trying to get going here. We're almost done. Three applications to think about this practically. And I urge you just to meditate on these. The first application then to conclude from this is first, unity is translation work. Unity is translation work. What do I mean by that? Paul's appeal was that the church literally says the same thing. So how do you take a group of people with different ethnicities, different histories, different influences, different personalities, different gifts, different roles? How do you unify them? Well, the only way to do that is to have them say the same thing. And how do you do that? Well, then you've got to have translation work. You've got to have translation work. And it is work. It is the work of listening to each other. It is the work of speaking clearly to each other. It is the work of bridging the gap between what you intend and what others hear and vice versa. It is hard work, as you can ask Tom Hindle and Mark Strobert, who are involved in the actual Bible translation. See, often disunity reveals laziness. Disunity reveals laziness. People are just unwilling to try to understand others and to try to make themselves understood. And so instead of trying, they do like you do and I do when you're a tourist in a land and you don't know the language. What do? You just talk louder, right? You just start talking louder. And that's what's happening. Yet the gospel binds us together in the unity of one language, the language of Zion. One nationality, our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible is our common alphabet. And so we can have unity in the church by saying the same thing if we do the translation work. Unity needs translation. But secondly, don't live by proxy. First, unity is translation work, but secondly, don't live by proxy. Don't live vicariously. Don't live your life through others. Because when you do, it amplifies division. It amplifies pride. And when you have a champion or a hero or a proxy, then their fights become yours. If they're slighted, then you're slighted. And so all of a sudden then, you start fighting over stuff that has nothing to do with you. Don't live by proxy, because there is only one proxy that we live by, only one substitute, only one whom we identify ourselves by, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so before all else, we are what? Christians. Without Christ, you have an unseen proxy, namely Satan, the manipulator, and you are living under his deception. Don't live by proxy. Thirdly and lastly, don't give up. And specifically, don't give up on the power of the cross. Don't give up on the power of the cross. People are giving up. You might be tempted to give up. People are tired of division, tired of suffering, tired of being lied to. And they're giving up on the power of the cross. And instead, they want worldly power, or political power, or sexual power, or financial power, or popularity power. But the power of the cross doesn't look like any of that. It is the power that raises the dead, defeats a cosmic enemy, inaugurates a new heavens and new earth, but most of all, it atones for sin by a voluntary humiliation. That's its power. Don't give up on the power of Christ's voluntary humiliation at the cross. Epaphras, spoken about at the end of the book, Stephanas, maybe a slave and a master, they were both saved in Greece by the power of the cross. And if you're a believer, it is the power of the cross that saved you, not some other type of power. Don't give up on the power of the cross. Do the hard work of translation. Don't live by proxy, and don't give up on the power of the cross. This is what maturing churches do. We don't need to align with the foundation or outreach or apostolic or red letter clans. We don't have to live with the clash of clans. We don't have to. We can live together. We can confess the same thing. We can confess the power of the cross. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I ask that you would help us to confess even the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Son. Humble us now. Humble us, Lord. Grant us repentance and faith and trust in the triumph of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.